New Covenant, and we're on Covenant Week 8, and I think this is where we're going to probably halt for a while in terms of the covenants, and so we bring this series to a close. Last week, I introduced the New Covenant, and we read out of Deuteronomy and Jeremiah about how God spoke of a covenant that would supersede. In other words, that there was an old covenant and that there is a new covenant, and the new covenant supersedes and it fulfills. In other words, it does not replace. Remember that. The covenant does not say now everything of the old, and people say, well, the Old Testament's the old covenant and we shouldn't read it. No, if you don't read the old, you will never understand the new. And if you don't read the new, the old doesn't make sense. So you have to read both, because the one interprets the other. And so that's really important for us. This whole thing in the old was symbolic. And today, again, we're going to see some of the symbolism that they lived in that they didn't understand. They had no clue what they were doing and why they had to do this. But it was very, very clearly spelled out. This is exactly what you have to do. They went through the whole thing. It was just like, we don't know why we're doing this. Then we read, now we have hindsight. And I always say, I'm really gifted in one area. I am absolutely gifted. In fact, I'm quite incredible in this, in that I have the most wonderful hindsight. When I look back, I know exactly how it should have been. And I can tell you. When I read, now that I know the New Testament, I read the Old, and I'm like, obvious. But they didn't. And so you can imagine this excitement when they start to see it being unfolded. It's just incredible. Okay. We also read that it would be an eternal covenant. In other words, this covenant would last forever. We read that it required a death. In other words, there had to be a death, because then the will could be opened. And we spoke about the will, that if you don't have a will, go and get one. But Jesus has a will, and he says, listen, I have to die, because otherwise you can't live in the inheritance. You can't have that inheritance. And I used the example of the executor of the will, and I boasted, and in my boasting about being an executor, I am an executor of a will. I just in case you missed that last week, because a lot of you weren't here, but I am an executor of a will. And the example that I spoke of was, I am the executor for Barry and Liz and their will. And so they set up a will and they asked me, would you be the executor of the will? And I said, yes, I will. And so the example that I used was, Barry and Liz are dead and we go to the reading of the will. And in the reading of the will, they say, well, Barry and Liz aren't dead. See, I'm just using an example. And some of you thought you really missed something big last week. No. So we go along to the lawyer's office, and they read the will, and they say, Isabel gets this much, and Barry gets this much. That's the end. And then as the executor, I say, no, whoa, stop the bus. There is another child. You need to, and they go, oh, we missed the other page. The other page is about Yaku and, you know, what he gets in the will. So the executor makes sure that this thing is carried out correctly. And the Bible says is that Jesus not only dies, but he becomes the executor of the will, and he goes to the right hand of the Father, sits down, and then he starts to speak about the inheritance and says, no, Father, keep reading, because this has got, see, you missed the last page, Father, just read the next page. It's got to do with Terry. That's his inheritance. That's wonderful. That's part of. So he not only dies, but becomes the highest executor of a will that we could ever want. So today we want to read about that executor. And I have been so excited about today, because it's like we finished the new covenant on Easter weekend. And you're saying, what on earth has Easter got to do with the new covenant? And I'm so glad you asked that question, because I want to tell you. And so let's get stuck into that. And we can't understand this new covenant, and we can't understand the beauty of Easter unless we go back to the Passover. So now we have to climb back into the old so that we can understand the new. If we don't understand the old, this new doesn't make any sense. Okay, so that's where we're going to go today. So let's go back, and we're going to pick up the story about Abraham. And you remember the story about Abraham, and Abraham has descendants and descendants and descendants, and they live in Egypt in an area called Goshen. And in Goshen, they now start to multiply. In 400 years, they arrive as a family of 70, and 400 years later, they were over 2 million people. And we don't know exactly how many, but we know that it's several million that are in this whole crowd as this thing happens. The promise of Abraham now seemed fulfillment. 70 people turn into millions. And so you can imagine what this is. There's an explosion here. The Egyptians start to become rightly concerned about this thing. 70 people was controllable. It's absolutely fine. Now we have millions. And so what they then do is they put them to work, turn them into slaves, and they start absolutely brutalizing them. I mean, they are a brutal, brutal bunch. And for year after year after year, these people live in that until eventually they cry out to God and say, oh God, deliver us from this slavery that we're in. And God says, I'll give you a man. I'll give you a man. And he raises up Moses, and Moses finally comes to the fore. But let's go back to this Passover, because in this Passover we see our whole thing starting to unfold. And we see the 10 plagues that hit Egypt as Moses starts to speak to Pharaoh, and he's saying, let the people go. And Pharaoh first says, yeah, it's good. No, it's not. Yes, it's good. No, it's not. And he's flip-flopping all over the place. And the 10 plagues start to set in, and then they head for the final plague, of which is incredibly symbolic, and we don't have time to go into the depth of that 10th plague or any of the plagues today. Interesting study. Go and do that yourself. In the 10th plague, we now see God gives them a whole lot of instructions. And on that, he says to them, I want you to choose a lamb on the 10th day of the first month. In other words, this is not just any lamb, and I don't want you just to go and look for it on any day. I want you to be very clear about this. On the 10th day, you're going to go and find the lamb. You're going to choose it. It has to be a perfect lamb. It cannot be a lamb that has a bone broken, and it can have no blemishes. Okay? I want you to find that lamb, and I want you to hold on to it. And I want you to observe that lamb for 4 days. I want you to check it. I want you to see that in those 4 days, it is perfect in every way. I want you to hold on to it very, very clearly. The instructions are very, very precise. 10th day, first month, 4 days. Then on that day, I want you then on the 14th day is I want you to clean your house. And in the cleaning of the house, I want you to make sure that there's no leaven. In other words, there's no yeast that would raise bread. I want you to check that there is none in the house. And you clean your house from top to bottom. Okay. Until this day, they still do that. Till this day, they still do it. In fact, we're talking many moons ago. In my high school days, I dated a little Jewish girl, and I wasn't allowed to come to the Sabbath Shabbat thing that they had. You know, I'm the unclean one, so I had to sit outside and wait for it. But they would take leaven, and they would put it in the house. And then Dad had to take a candle, and I mean, they, like, it's modern day, you know, so now they know where it is. So they would say to him, it's behind the bed. So he would go there, he would sweep it up symbolically, then they would put it in a whole little blanket thing, and they would burn it. In other words, there's to be no leaven in the house at all. And then on the 14th day, before that, they would then slaughter this lamb. They would take the hyssop branch and they would dip it into the blood and they would paint the doorposts. And you must know, they have no clue what they're doing. It's just like, why are we doing this? You know, there's a story here, but we don't understand the story. The hyssop branch is a very, very weird thing. And when you take a visit to Israel, they'll bring out a hyssop branch and show you. And one of the things about a hyssop tree, or if you cut a branch off, is it leaches water at the most incredible rate. And literally is that as you're busy dipping it, is that water will run into whatever bowl it is that you're dipping it into. In fact, we went down to the Jordan River, and a busload of Anglicans arrived. We had gone down to baptize people in the Jordan River. It was such fun. And we had the guy who was leading our tour was a friend of ours who absolutely loved Sharon. I mean, he's a grandpa. Let's just put it in context. He just loved Sharon, you know. Just everywhere we went, Sharon had to do something, you know. I mean, we went to Lazarus's tomb, and he raised Sharon from the dead. And she kept coming out at the wrong time, and he'd go, no, Sharon, back in, you know. And he spoke with a thick Jewish accent, you know. No, Sharon, you go in. Sharon, come forth, you know. And Sharon would come out at the wrong time. No, back in, you know. Until eventually Sharon got raised, right. And we are down at the Jordan River, and he got into the water and started. And as we were getting ready, this busload of Anglicans arrived, and they all got out, and they had a hyssop branch. And they take water, they dip it in water, and then sprinkle it over the people, you see. So they do this whole thing. And the reason they do this is the symbolism of the hyssop branch, but also it just absolutely leaches water, which is quite an incredible thing. So they would do this whole thing. Anyway, we all watched this. It's quite fascinating. I mean, I've never seen people being sprinkled like that before. And then Brother Samuel, who was his name, Brother Samuel gets into the river. And he starts with this deep, big voice. He had a very deep voice. Big, starts to preach the gospel and what Jesus did. And Jesus went into the tomb and he died and he rose again. And therefore you must be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then he says, and for those who hear the gospel and need to repent of your sin and be baptized, you come now in the name of Jesus. And all the Anglicans came down into the river. And the priest got so upset, he got into the bus and pouted in the bus out of anger. And all his Anglican parish got baptized. I was just like, I'm so glad I'm not going to get into trouble here. The hyssop branch. So they took the hyssop branch and they paint the doorposts with blood. This hyssop branch and this blood starts to become the very altar of God. Then they take that lamb that has been killed, has been slaughtered, and they would take the lamb and they would eat it. And they had to eat everything. They had to eat absolutely everything. If there was too much for one family, they could bring another family in. But they had to eat everything. There was no leftovers to be had by that evening. Done. Eat it all. As they ate it, they had to have their sandals on. They had to have a staff in their hand. They had to have their loins girded. In other words, they had to be ready to run. And they had to eat quickly. All as a symbol of that which was to come. They didn't have a clue. You know what? Artie Kendall, we heard him tell the story, and I was so impacted by the story. He said, you can imagine the lamb is getting slaughtered, and the kids are playing in the street, and dad's busy painting the doorposts, and then it's time to go in. And there are two little boys in the street. The one is the worst little rotter you can ever imagine. He is naughty. He's disobedient. He is unfaithful. He hates going to the synagogue. He defiles everything that God does and says. A real rotter. But at the time that Dad calls them inside, he comes running in and Dad closes the door. There's another little guy who's an angel. He obeys. He's kind. He's generous. And he's good. But he doesn't make it inside. Which one dies? The good kid. And R.T. Kendall's point was, it's not about being good or bad. It's about being inside or outside. And they found that out. And so in the midst of this whole thing, they start to learn there's something that's busy unfolding here. It says, eat all of it. Tell the story of the two boys. Can you imagine? Let's just take, in terms of size, we're talking the size of Perth. This is a people that are the size of Perth. And in this, can you imagine if every single family in Perth starts to barbecue all at the same time? Every single family in Perth has a lamb. And every single family in Perth starts to barbecue at the same time. It would be Andre's absolute dream. You would have the smell and the aroma that just absolutely consumes the city. And I want to tell you, God must have been so proud of his kids that day as that aroma starts to fill the air and rises to heaven. They also had to eat bitter herbs, something to remind them of this hardship. Until this day, the Jews will eat bitter herbs at that time to remind them of the bitterness and the hardship that they went through in Egypt. They'll also, they had to have unleavened bread. And while we don't hold that tradition always, there is a bit of unleavened bread, I think, today. And you're welcome to grab of that. Part of the reason for the unleavened bread was to say, no yeast. This is made on the run. In other words, we have no time to go and look for yeast and then go through the whole process of preparing bread. This is made on the run. We're going to make unleavened bread and we're on our way. They had to do this in remembrance, and they would be seated around the head of the family, the father, and they would recline around the table and as they were seated. But there were always two places at the table that were empty. Always two places. The one was for Elijah. And they knew that Elijah would return. They didn't know when. And then there was one for the Messiah. And they knew that the Messiah was to come. And the tradition was that the youngest in the family would go to the door before they started with the Passover meal. And this is years after the Passover has started to happen, where the youngest would go to the door, open the door, and he would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Nobody would come in. He would close the door, and the Passover meal would start. And for many of them, they still do that tradition till this day. This was part of after the promise. So now you remember that we've spoken about what happened at the Passover and we know the story of the Passover. Then they leave and they go through the desert and then they get into the promised land. And in the promised land, they still are having Passover. Why? Because God's taken them out. Why is it that they're still having the Passover? And we're going to see that in a minute. But in the Passover that they're busy having in the promised land, God has now fulfilled two of the three promises that he gave to Abraham. The first one was, I will make you a people. In other words, I will make you a people of my own. Number two, the promise that he had is, I will give you a land. And he fulfills the promise of the land in the promised land where they're in. But the third one hasn't come to pass. And that is, I will give you a seed. In other words, there will be a seed that will come from the woman, and the fulfillment of this will be in that seed. And so they waited and they celebrated Passover year after year after year, waiting for that seed. This cup that was put at the head of the table where the Messiah was to come and sit was called the cup of blessing, and it was reserved for this coming one. And I told you the story of the youngest opening. They would also have there a little satchel and a bag. Let's call it a bag is probably a better word. They would have a little bag that was there, and this was how the tradition arose, and for many still is. And in this bag, it would be embroidered with a gold thread, and there would be three compartments to the bag. And for them, their understanding was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they celebrated the three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then when they broke the bread, they would take the middle piece of the bread, they would break it, and they would say, broken for us. In other words, is as Isaac was the son of promise, and he died, or was meant to have died, and actually had gone as the sacrifice in the same way, not understanding that there was one to come who was going to be the Isaac. That comes much later in the story. This piece of bread in Hebrew is called afikoman. And that afikuman means the coming one. In other words, is we're breaking this. This is the coming one, but it's Isaac. And so you can imagine the trying to get our heads around past, present, and future. Later, the temple's built, and they would assemble in Jerusalem, and they would start by singing the Psalms. And the Psalms they would sing from was Psalm 113 through to 118. And the people would sing the first line, the priests would sing the second. And so as you go and read, especially Psalm 118, you read over and over, it repeats itself, and you're thinking, why on earth is the psalm written that way? It's the song that's going to be at Passover. And so they read this, they sing the first line, the priests would sing the second. And when the priest sang the second line, the response from the congregation was, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Okay, so they would sing, the priests would sing, and while the priests are singing, they'd say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's where our Pentecostal tradition comes from. You're always wondering, where does this thing come from, where we shout while somebody's preaching? It comes from there. That's where it comes from. That's the tradition. Many of you didn't know that. It would reach a peak where they would sing Psalm 118, and now they knew they were getting to the point. And there was one song that they sang over and over that came out of that psalm. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And if you're as old as I am and you lived in the olden days, you would remember we used to sing that song. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we'll rejoice and be glad in it. And as time passed, it was too hard to bring lambs to Jerusalem. And what they would do is they would prepare lambs that were the perfect lambs. They would prepare them in Jerusalem. It says that at the peak when this was busy happening, Josephus, who's a historian, he's not a Christian, he's a historian, and writes that there were more than 250,000 lambs, more than 250,000 lambs prepared at this time, specifically for that. And we know that there would have been far more people than that, because there was a whole family per lamb at least, but there would have been many, many more, because many families would have bonded together and shared a lamb as it was done. Then they went through a very, very specific ritual. And the ritual was this. At 8 o'clock in the morning, the priest would declare, prepare the lamb. Remember that. 8 o'clock in the morning, prepare the lamb. At 9 o'clock, you had to choose your lamb. At 9 o'clock, you had to choose your lamb. At 12 o'clock, they would make a line and they would start to prepare. And they were given 3 hours in which they were to pray. And during that time, they would pray, the sins of our family, be on this lamb. And therefore, this lamb dies instead of us. And they would basically transfer the sin of the family onto that lamb, lay hands on it, and say, this lamb takes our sin. At 3 o'clock, the high priest would give the command, and he would say, slaughter the lambs. And they would start to slaughter, and they would catch the blood in a bowl that didn't have a flat bottom so that you couldn't put it down and the blood coagulates. And they would take the blood and they would pass it up the line. And as it got to the front of the line, the priests would take it and they would pour it on the altar and say, this is the blood that is shed for the family. At 6 p.m., it all had to be over. By 6 p.m. in the evening, every lamb had to have been slaughtered and had to have been eaten. I'm going to come back to that in a little while. But let's go back to the story and start to read some of the story. Because you remember I spoke about the 10th day of the first month? On the 10th day of the first month, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Let's read that story. John chapter 12. I think it's going to come up on the screen. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was late to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial, and you will always have the poor among you, but you'll not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom had been raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Have you heard that before this morning? Blessed is the King of Israel. And it fulfills Zechariah 9:9, where it says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In other words, is that Zechariah, years before, looked forward and sees what is to come and says, listen, when he comes in riding on a donkey, this is the guy. But they miss it. They miss it. The night before they celebrate Passover, Jesus is the head and he starts to explain the Passover meal. And I guess that he's saying, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And at the end, Jesus makes an unusual move. He gets up and he goes and sits at the head of the table and everyone is looking at him going, you can't do that. You can't sit at that place. Remember that there's a place open next to him. It was the place that was left for Elijah. And you remember that Jesus said, John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah, but he's been killed already. He can't be sitting next to Jesus. And Jesus goes to sit at the head, and their eyes pop open, and they go, we know what's coming. And he pulls the middle piece out of the bag and he says, this is not Isaac. This is my body that's broken for you. And he breaks it and he passes it to them. And their eyes are popping out of their heads because since they were tiny little Jewish boys, they've been going through this every single Friday night. And as they go through it now, they start to realize this is what he was talking, this is what we were doing all the time. It's him! And then he takes the cup and he says, you know what? This is a symbol of my blood. And I want you to remember it. I want you to do this over and over and over and over again so that you can remember and remember and remember. I'm the middle piece of bread. I'm the blood. I'm the one who comes to fulfill this new covenant so that you can live in a promise. And that night, they break bread and they eat of the cup. But let's go back to the timing of it. Because the next morning at 8 a.m., the priest announced, I sentence you to death, to Jesus. At the very time that the high priest would announce, get the lamb ready, at that very time, Jesus is convicted. At 9 a.m., as they chose their lamb, Jesus is hung on a cross. And he's crucified. At 12, when they're getting ready to transfer their sin, and they have 3 hours in which they to pray and transfer their sin, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the world goes into utter darkness. And for 3 hours, there is complete, complete darkness. And at 3 o'clock, as the high priest declares, let the slaughter begin. Jesus screams from the cross, calls on his Father, and then pronounces, it is finished. The same that they did when they slaughtered the lamb and said, it is finished. By 6 o'clock, when everything is eaten and it's all over, Jesus is taken from the cross. And by 6 o'clock, he's laid in the tomb. It's done. Amazing coincidence, eh? Amazing how it all works out sometimes. Jesus rides in on the 10th day. He's observed for 4 days. And on the 14th day, I want to tell you, this is an incredible thing. You know what? While he's hanging on that cross, they go and pierce his side, and the Bible says that blood and water flowed. Isn't it amazing that blood and water flowed? The very thing that happened when they took the hyssop branch, they started to paint the doorpost. Sharon and I were privileged to be part of a church once. And the guy was busy preaching on what happened to Jesus. He was actually our GP, which was quite amazing. And he spoke medically of what happened when Jesus died. And it was gruesome. I want to tell you, it was one of the most gruesome preachers I've ever been through. But he literally medically broke it down, exactly what happened, how Jesus hung on the cross, what happens when you hang on the cross, what happened when they put the nails in. He went through bit by bit by bit. Then he got to an interesting part, and he said, and they stuck the sword in his side. And he said, Dr. So-and-so, and there was another doctor in the congregation who was a heart surgeon, one of the top heart surgeons in the country. And he said, could you tell us, why would it be that there would be a sword stuck in his side and blood and water flowed? Why? And he says, when you're under incredible duress, when you are under the most incredible stress, and he said, it very, very seldom happens. He said, in fact, I've never seen it, but I've studied it. A water sac forms around the heart, and that water sac is what kills you. And he said, my understanding of that is, Jesus did not die of asphyxiation, as many people say. He died of a broken heart. And when they pierced him, they pierced into that sack and into his heart, and blood and water flowed. I want to tell you, friends, the Savior of ours, who died one of the most gruesome deaths, so that our lives would be changed forever. Let me read this scripture, and it's going to come up on the screen there. Sorry, can I just stop there? Because I just feel like God wants me to say this to you. John chapter 7 says, we will not shed blood. The blood has been shed. It's done. There will never be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins again. In other words, we cannot shed blood so that we can be forgiven again. The cross is empty. He was laid in a tomb. But this he says. He says, out of your heart, John chapter 7, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Now I want to tell you, there is a God in heaven who says, there is no more redemption that I can add to you. I cannot buy you back any more than I've already bought you. But this I can give you, is that constantly that water would flow, that you would not die of a broken heart, that you would never have a sack that is formed around your heart, but instead that that would flow and would flow and would flow. Ephesians chapter 1 is coming up on the screen. And this is Paul. He's busy praying about power. And there's a part missing in that, but bear with me. Before he gets to half of verse 19, he says, then that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Can I say that again? Appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills everything in every way. He fulfills everything in every way. And he did it for his church. And you can understand why I get so upset when people speak against his church. He goes to a cross. He dies the most brutal death. He gets stabbed in the side. And we know that he dies of a broken heart. And people have the audacity to criticize his body. If it ended here, it would be fine. But I want to jump to Revelation chapter 5. And this absolutely, Sharon and I read it this morning. And I want to kind of jump up and give God a standing ovation after I've read this. Please just bear with me. Revelation chapter 5, this is in heaven. John arrives in heaven and he's busy looking and watching a show that's busy happening. And it says this, then I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne with a throne, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. I don't have time to go into that, but it's saying God is holding a scroll. And he says, as God's holding the scroll, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one could be found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has triumphed. And if you've been with us through the covenant series, you've heard me speak of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and I've spoken about this one, of the root of David. He says, he has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and the seven seals. In other words, he's the one that has gone back. Last week, I spoke about the different trees, and I spoke about how the lease was given over, and how one perfect one, just like Adam, had to come back and take the lease back. This is the one. It says, the next day, the great crowd that had come from... Sorry, I'm in the wrong place. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll, its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And I want to say to you, friends, when we start to sing in the mornings, you say, why do we get along? Why do we get together and we have almost like a collective, you know, karaoke session? Why do we do this thing? The reason we do it is because we join in with what's busy happening in heaven, is to say, this is part of our eternity. We sing with heaven itself that this King is the one. So what? You've got used to this now, haven't you? So what? Could I say this? There are a couple of questions we need to ask out of this. Let me ask three questions. Should we still sacrifice? And the answer is yes, we should. Because the New Testament speaks about four sacrifices that we need to have. In other words, there is a way we have to respond to what's happened. And this is how we respond with these sacrifices. The first is that we sacrifice our bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12. It says, sacrifice this thing, this flesh, this thing that holds us back. Sacrifice it so that we can live in the fullness of what he's done. Number two, we have to have a sacrifice of praise. And I want to tell you, when you're depressed and feeling down and life is hard, sacrifice praise. And you say, oh, is that sacrifice? Is when it's hard, then we do it. No, it's not. It's not. When it's hard, do it. When it's easy, do it. Do it because it's the sacrifice that God calls us to. Number three, sacrifice good deeds. Hebrews chapter 13, the first one, Romans 12, and the next three, Hebrews 13. Sacrifice praise, sacrifice good deeds. The things that God has called us to do, we do in response to what he's done. Not to try and win his approval. Nothing is going to win his approval. He's already done it. He's not going to go, oh my goodness, what good deeds you've done. Let me go back to the cross for you. He can't. It's done. And then number four, sacrifice of fellowship. This thing here that we're busy doing, Hebrews says, is a sacrifice that we do. Don't take it for granted. Next question. Should we break bread? And with what attitude? Absolutely. Jesus says, as often as you do this in remembrance. Do it over and over and over so that you can remember. 8 o'clock. 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 6 o'clock, it's finished. Number three, should we tell? It's alive. Number three, should we tell? Absolutely. He said, now that all authority has been given to me, I give you that authority. And I want you to go and tell people. And I want you to bring this kingdom in. Not this kingdom that is a top-down kingdom. This is a bottom-up kingdom. This is a seed kingdom. You plant the seed in hearts. Hearts are changed one at a time. That's what I want you to do. I heard a story many years ago, and I think it was my mother-in-law, because she worked 37 years or something. She worked in a pre-primary school. And she always used to tell these very funny stories about little kids. And it's about the story of them doing this thing at Easter. And there was one little guy, he had one line, and it was what Haley read this morning. Thanks for that scripture, Haley. How brilliant. It was just incredible. So Haley read that scripture this morning, and the part he had to read was, he's not here, he is risen. That's the only part he had to do. And so they get to him, and he just hits a blank, this tiny little guy. He just hits a total blank. And they kind of wait for a little while. No, there's nothing. He just stares blankly, and I don't know what. So the teacher on the side prompts him and says, he's not here, he is risen. And the little guy looks, he's just blank. And so she says, he's not here, he's risen. So he looks, and she says, he's not here, he's risen. And then he gets the revelation, and he says, he's not here, he's in prison. And the sad part is that half of God's people live like that. As though he's not here, he's in prison. We live defeated lives. We live lives that are downhill by habit. We live lives that are half-baked. We live lives where we feel as though we're crushed by the world that we live in. We confess out of our mouths the terrible things about the church. We speak as though he's in prison. But I want to tell you today, he's not, he is risen. And in the risenness, there is a God who lives in victory. And there's a God who will bring victory for eternity. And there is a God who's calling a people. And he says, you're my people. And I've given you a land. It's not called Australia, and it's not called any other nation in the world. It's called heaven itself. And you are its citizens. And I've given you a seed. And his name is Jesus. And he's paid the price. And there is nothing, but nothing, but nothing that you can do to try and make him love you more, try and redeem you more. Nothing. He's done it. It is finished.